Good morning, Dayspring. I'm so honored to be here this morning. Kevin, I think if we were a clapping church, that would have warranted a clap. That was, of course, and I'm not trying to listen. I don't want to break the rules of Dayspring, but incidentally, my son and I just got back from New York this weekend, and we saw a show, and I don't think you're far from there. I don't know. I'm not a pro, but thank you, Tiffany, for the kind introduction. Just to elaborate on that a little bit, I've always had what felt to me like a really grateful relationship for Dayspring. Some of you probably don't know, Chris Fillingham served as the interim pastor shepherd between Bert and Eric, and he was my seminary friend, and we processed our experiences together, me at UBC, him here, and so I felt like I was always learning from Dayspring, and of course, we both had a deep admiration for Bert, who was doing something felt very unique at the time in terms of his narrative style in this part of the country. And so Bert, incidentally, took his job at Baylor at the same time I took my job at UBC, and so I took for myself a mentor in him and appreciated that relationship, and then a year later, Pastor Eric was hired. And though Eric and I are closer in age, he's older, he felt like more of a colleague, though certainly he has been further on this journey than I have. And so I found myself looking up to him and leaning into his wisdom at time. In my 15 years of pastoring, I from time to time would also have guest preachers, and I really just hoped for one thing. I just didn't want any angry phone calls on Monday morning. You know, I was on vacation or whatnot. And so when I looked at the lectionary, I saw Hosea chapter 1, I thought, well, I won't be the one getting the angry phone calls. Why not? Alas, this is the word of the Lord, as they say. I would maybe say if you're a visitor, just commit to giving at least one more week. So I would like to begin with a confession, and that is this. I've never really known what to do with the prophets, especially the minor ones. Isaiah, I get. I like Christmas, and he plays a role in that. Jeremiah made Christian graduation cards possible. But, like, have you ever poured yourself a bubble bath and a glass of wine and just sat down to some Obadiah or Nahum? Probably not. They both read like a Quentin Tarantino screenplay. If they were narrated by a celebrity, it would be Samuel L. Jackson. Some of the prophets eventually get to good news, but it's pretty painful on the way there. Like, it makes you wonder how they divide up messaging responsibilities in heaven. If it's good tidings of great joy, that's an angel job. If somebody's got to tell Daniel why there's been a 21-day delay in answering his prayers, that's an angel job. But if you need someone to tell Israel that their destruction is imminent, that's a human job. You need somebody like Dwight Schrute. And that's just what they have to say, but they all have to do crazy things. God told Isaiah to walk around naked for 3 years and barefoot as a sign against Cush in Egypt that their judgment was coming and their shame was coming. Ezekiel was ordered to cook his food over feces, began with human feces. He got an upgrade to animal feces eventually. And then he had to sleep on his left side for 390 days and then on his right side for 40 days, something about sins. Jeremiah wore a wooden yoke around his neck. That was great for his chiropractor, but he also wore his underwear, then he took it and buried it, and then when it was rotten, he pulled it back out and showed it to Israel as a sign of the corruption. And then there's Hosea's story. God commanded him to marry a prostitute and then gave him a baby name book, which was seemingly written by a disgruntled middle schooler. As Bert Burleson says, just another story about good biblical family values. I will say, all jokes aside, preaching this story in 2025 has given me some pause. This does seem to me to be a bit fraught. I thought I'd start with the Hebrew. In my experience, the language has a kind of pliability. Words can lend themselves to double, sometimes triple entendres. The vowel points were added somewhere between the 6th, 10th century CE. Dennis Tucker's not here, so it doesn't matter anyways. And while the context can usually indicate meaning, I thought it worth having a look. So when I found the Hebrew word that described Gomer, it was a woman of Zenonim. I consulted Google, which consulted ChatGPT, which consulted Strong's Concordance entry 2183, and I got a very resolute response, which was Zenonim is the masculine plural noun signifying fornication, harlotry, and whoredom. And I thought, well, that feels more like an insult than a definition, but alas. On May 24th, 1883, 14 years after the project began, the Brooklyn Bridge was completed. The project took so long, in fact, that the original visionary, the architect, John Roebling, didn't live to see it finished. At the time, it was the biggest suspension bridge in the world, something we know something about here in Waco. Its steel cables were new technology, and so people were really apprehensive. They didn't want to walk across it, much less drive cars across it. And so enter P.T. Barnum. There was this mythic wisdom in the late 19th century that elephants were key discerners of safety. Elephants, it was thought, don't take risks they know aren't safe. So Barnum, with the blessing of New York City, marched 21 elephants and 17 camels across the bridge as a demonstration of the bridge's safety. Now, the truth is, elephants aren't very good civic engineers, but they do make for good spectacle. And sometimes images can move people in ways that logic can't. Hosea's story, this marriage, this is an image, it's a prophetic action. The text is inviting us to be scandalized precisely because Gomer is a prostitute. Her lewdness is what's supposed to make the image jarring. And to undermine that, I think, would be a kind of exegetical mistake, but I do want us to pay some compassionate attention to Gomer. One way to exegete her role is to pay attention to larger attitudes towards prostitution and culture. I think about Satine, the courtesan protagonist from Moulin Rouge, who embodies France's licentious attitudes towards sexuality at the end of the 19th century. Now, if you've ever seen the movie or the musical, you know that her work does not negate her loveliness. Or I think about Fantine from Les Miserables. Sorry for another French example, but they seem very fluent in this. If you've seen Anne Hathaway's piercing performance, then you may recall that her situation was created after she discovered she was pregnant and then abandoned by a wealthy student. So Fantine, in turn, is fired from her job for immorality and left with few options and a mouth to feed. As is often the case, it would seem that the Bible itself is fairly idiosyncratic on the topic. Rahab is held up as a hero both in Hebrew literature and Matthew's genealogy. And since I've mentioned Matthew's genealogy, it's worth noting that all five women mentioned, Rahab, Tamar, Ruth, the wife of Uriah, who's Bathsheba, and Mary, are included because of some version of sexual ambiguity, and that's putting it gently for a Sunday morning. Then there's this story in Luke 7 of the woman who washes Jesus' feet with her tears and dries them with her hair before pouring expensive perfume on them, and she's described as a woman with a sinful lifestyle, which I thought could have meant any number of things, gossip, whatnot, but commentators insist, wink, wink, that it's pertinent for our topic. Or the woman caught in adultery in John 8, when Jesus writes in the sand. And now if you're thinking that the umbrella of issues that Josh is addressing has widened to include more than prostitution, you are correct. But they all have this in common. We as a culture, both then and now, have disproportionately made the sexual choices of women the locus of shame. And if nothing else, that seems unfair. Why, for example, isn't Solomon, with his 700 wives and 300 concubines, held up as an offensive symbol of Israel's infidelity? Well, if I have done nothing other than complicate your understanding of Gomer, then I'll have accomplished what I wanted, because preaching her marginalized status as a metaphor feels complicated to me. And I should have some humility. I'm not a woman, and so there's some real limits to my vicarious understanding. But I'll tell you what I do know. My wife and I have fostered children for the past 5 years, and we've had 11 children from 6 placements. And I would say that about 95% of the comments we get about children, these foster children, are well-intentioned. But because we are fostered to adopt, each time we get a placement, we have to reckon with this question again, which is, well, if the world being what it is moves a certain way, will we adopt them given the chance? And as people engage these questions with us, sometimes people will offer us unsolicited advice about the difficulty in doing that. And what's odd to me about this in these hypothetical conversations is that they almost divide up the possibilities into sets of pros and cons. And it sometimes seems to ignore that these children are created in the image of God and that they deserve love. Now, that's not to suggest that we should adopt the children that we have, or if you're considering fostering, that you should do that, or even that you should foster. But it would be really odd to me if the Bible made the case that this is how much you can know that God loves you. You were like a foster child that nobody else wanted, but God took you anyways. You see my point? We could substitute prostitute with any number of things, the mentally ill, the addicted, the poor, and if the punchline of any of those illustrations was, and still God loved them, well, that would feel odd to us, right? Given what we know about God, especially what we know about God and Jesus. One question the book of Hosea doesn't answer for us is how it is that Gomer came into her work. We don't know if she was addicted to meth and things went south from there, or if she was a third wave feminist who had liberated sexual norms, or if she, like Fantine, was dealt a bad hand and just tried to make life work after that. But we do know this. By the standards of the 8th century Hebrew norms, she is not ideal marriage material. So let us, for the sake of this text, shelve our objections and enter all the way into the scandal. The question that confronts Israel then and us now is, why is it that God wants us to reckon with this image of Hosea and Gomer? There are two people I know of that have made a career out of calling our attention to the explicitly profane, and they are Howard Stern and Flannery O'Connor. And as effective as Howard Stern might be as a sermon illustration, he might be more effective in getting Pastor Eric that Monday morning phone call. So I turn to Flannery O'Connor. If you haven't read Flannery O'Connor, but you turn to any popular description of her work, you'll almost always hear two things said about her. Number one, she wrote in the genre of Southern Gothic, and number two, her characters were often grotesque. Those, by the way, are Wikipedia's words, not mine. For the sake of this discussion, though, it's that latter literary feature that I'm interested in. Let me describe some of her grotesque characters from her short stories. There's Mrs. Shortley from Displaced Persons, who is described as having a face like cabbage and rabbit ears, or there's Mr. Paradise, the skeptical man from the river, who is described as having cancer over the ear, and then later in that same story, an ancient water monster. But to focus too sharply on the physical traits of O'Connor's bizarre characters would be a mistake. What she really intends to do is to get us to gawk at their disturbed interiors. Probably her most famous character, the misfit from A Good Man is Hard to Find, is an escaped convict who has killed his father. And in my mind, the misfit looks like Gary Oldman's portrayal of Sirius Black, but it's his ambiguous moral character that reminds us of the Joker. Or there's Tom Shiflett. And here I'm quoting, a tramp, and not one to be afraid of, with only half an arm in his left sleeve. Shiflett arrives on the farm of Mrs. Carter and her mute daughter, Lucinelle. After working his way into their good graces, Shiflett marries Lucinelle, steals her car, and leaves her at a diner. I could go on. A traveling Bible salesman, a man with a botched tattoo, Ganga the man gorilla. An hour with O'Connor's short stories is like a tour of Ripley's Believe It or Not. You feel like a voyeur when you're done. But for O'Connor, there's a point to all this, and it isn't voyeurism. Near the end of her life, she wrote an essay entitled Some Aspects of the Grotesque in Southern Fiction. It's nearly a 4,000-word essay that I'm going to condense to 2 points and a quote. In O'Connor's estimation, novelists do one of two things based on the way they see the world, and keep in mind she has the Enlightenment in the backdrop of her writing. They either believe the mysteries of life and ills of life will eventually be unmasked by scientific advances of humanity, or one believes that our life is and will remain essentially mysterious. The latter writer will always be pushing towards limits of mystery because for that writer, and here I quote, the meaning of the story begins at a depth where adequate motivation and adequate psychology have been exhausted. So then, and I quote again, mystery writers will constantly look for images that connect the concrete and that which is not visible to the naked eye. Now, that is some grade A sermon illustration material in of itself, but unbeknownst to me, when I began researching Flannery O'Connor and her philosophy of grotesque images, I did not know that she would describe these image users as, wait for it, prophetic. Here I quote again, in the novelist's case, prophecy is a matter of seeing near things with their extensions of meaning and thus seeing far things up close. The prophet is a realist of distances, and this kind of realism that you find in the best modern instances of the grotesque. Now that I'm 4/5 of the way through the sermon, and some of you just got excited that I said 4/5, and all I've done is exegete the notion of prostitution and explore the hermeneutics of Flannery O'Connor, you might be wondering if I have a point. Yes, I promise I do. This might help. Years ago, when I was a pastor, I had a podcast called Pastors in a Parish Eating Pizza. You might remember Seinfeld did something similar. And I interviewed Pastor Eric, and I asked him what his favorite TV show was. Anybody know what it is, by the way? Or at least what he told me it was? Guess he doesn't use TV shows in a sermon illustration. He said Breaking Bad. And when I asked why, without missing a beat, he said, because it is one of the most honest looks at human sin and depravity. Breaking Bad, if you don't know, is about a chemistry teacher who discovers that he has terminal cancer and uses last months on Earth to create meth and ascend the ladder as a drug kingpin. Flannery O'Connor would have loved the main character, Walter White. And I think if she were sensing my own discomfort with this story from Hosea, she might also say that's the point of the imagery. The whole reason I decided to preach this Hosea text this morning among my options was because of a quote I recently read in Richard Rohr's The Tears of Things, which is about the prophets. Rohr says, Hosea is the first prophet to move clearly from the tradition of law to heart, from the parent-child dynamic to spousal intimacy to what sounds like a kind of universal betrothal to life itself. This is what the prophets do. They use images to disrupt our imagination, to ready us for the next hard thing that God might say to us. And what is God's message beyond the grotesque image? I will love you no matter what you do. Now, I expect that that punchline didn't quite have the grip that I hope it would. You've been told your whole life that God loves you no matter what you do. I think the problem is one of perspective, the way our imaginations have evolved. As is often the case, life offers us sermon material at an unfathomable pace. And I'm going to offer you two images from just this last week, and hang with me all the way through. If you don't like me after, that's fair. The first is this. You may or may not know, depending on your social media exposure, that last week a CEO of a major tech company was incidentally highlighted on a jumbotron at a Coldplay concert with a woman who was not his wife. Now, for the very real lives impacted by this, spouses and children, this is by every measure heartbreaking. As for the CEO, the internet was merciless, and I found out after I wrote the sermon that he had been fired. He is a white male cis CEO. There is nothing about him that wasn't fair game. So here's the flip-flop. We've been taught to have compassion for Gomer and to despise the CEO, and frankly, for reasons that you can find in the gospel. But what if, in the interest of disrupting our imagination, to in fact tell us how much God loved us, God embodied the position of the lover who in turn pursued that CEO? I think we might not only not be moved, I think we'd be kind of scandalized by that image. Here's the other image. Texas House State Representative James Tallarico was on Joe Rogan's podcast. Now, if you don't know who either of those figures are, just know that these are two people that embody the political binary that's so present in our country in the moment. One other detail about Tallarico, in addition to being a state representative, he's at Austin Presbyterian Seminary pursuing ordination in the PCUSA. All that to say, he's very fluent in our tradition. And in that interview with Joe Rogan, he said this, "You only love God as much as you love the person you love the least." So after this went viral on the different platforms, there were a comments section, and in the comments of the clip of James Tallarico saying, "You only love God as much as you love the person you love the least," people were saying how much they loved James Tallarico and how much they hated Joe Rogan. The irony was thick. Now, here's my point. The CEO, the social media comments, Gomer, they all have a singular truth that they reveal about human history. We've all got a breaking point with God where it comes where we bail. And that is at the point where we believe that God is dispensing too much grace. It's the whole point of the Jonah story, it's the perspective of the older brother and the prodigal son, and it's the attitude of the disgruntled workers in the parable of the day laborers. The gospel isn't very good news if you don't need it. But if you are like Gomer, or if you are like that CEO, or if you live at the mercy of someone who's keeping your secrets and you're just a hair's breadth away from getting canceled, I have really great news for you. The gospel begins at the place where you are broken, and God will keep coming after you. Amen.